by Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura, commentary for the May 2, 2020 Sabbath School lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. 1 Corinthians 4:6. The idea of sola scriptura among Protestants is somewhat ironic. The intent of the Latin is that there shall be no other test of faith beyond what is written in the Word of God, the Bible, as our text from 1 Corinthians seems to say. However, in practice, Protestants, including Seventh-day Adventists, have many documents not included in Scripture that are practical tests of orthodoxy. For instance, we have the many written works of Ellen White. We have our statement of fundamental beliefs. And we also have the many denominational publications that carry the denominational imprimatur based on vetting by approved editors. For all of our protestation against Catholicism, for its willingness to listen to the witness of patristic literature, we demonstrate a deep-rooted fear of allowing Scripture, by agency of the Holy Spirit, to be its own interpreter. While the Catholic Church claims authority through Peter's keys to the kingdom, our grasp upon that keyring is no less firm than theirs as we seek to assert a biblical basis for a wide range of extra-biblical documentary doctrinal assertions. Often those claims of biblical authority are based on proof texts, roughly torn from their context and pressed into service to establish the controlling authority of the institutional church. This lack of context can and does create conflicting understanding of the intent of the Bible. For instance, our text from 1 Corinthians seems to indicate that the written pages of Scripture are the only authority to be trusted. But the same author, Paul, who wrote this epistle to the church in Corinth, wrote something different in the one to Thessalonica. To the faithful in that city, he wrote, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." According to this, oral communication of the oracles of God seems to have equal weight with what is written. We seem to acknowledge that today when we gather weekly to hear the spoken word from hundreds of thousands of pulpits across the globe. If we did not believe in the authority of the spoken word, what would be the point? But we should recognize that granting such authority to the spoken word reveals that our doctrine is not one of sola scriptura, but of prima scriptura. In other words, we do not identify with placing the Bible as sole authority regarding matters of faith, but instead we place it as first among a constellation of authorities. Perhaps we wish to proclaim sola rather than prima because we wish to strongly identify with the Lutheran Reformation. Protestantism's desire to trace a continuous genealogy of faith back through the Reformation to Christ may be playing a part here. But perhaps we are mimicking the Catholic Church, which also attempts to establish such a linear connection through the Apostle Peter. For a church that prides itself on its protest against the abuses of Rome, the recreated image of that nemesis seems to more and more define who we are. This applies to even the Bible we inaccurately claim as our sole authority. The 66 books accepted as canonical were determined not by Protestant authority, but by Catholic councils that finalized the canon in the 4th century. Perhaps it was Luther's recognition of the source of the extant canon that caused him to initially question the inclusion of Revelation, James, Hebrews, and Jude in his German translation of the Bible. However, try as he might to revisit the canon, eventually even he capitulated to the canon we have now. Protestants, until recently, often drew the line at acknowledging spiritual value in the study of patristic literature. However, in time, due to their chronological relevance to the study of the early church, the Ante-Nicene Fathers were studied more and more in an attempt to understand early church praxis and the progression of their theology. Many have also discovered thereby the illumination on those early centuries provided by non-canonical sources that were later determined uninspired, but were at times quoted as authoritative by the early church. The Shepherd of Hermas, often quoted in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, may be one of the best known among several others, and in spite of councils ruling to the contrary, was still being bound in the Codex Claromontanus in the 6th century, along with other works deemed apocryphal, such as the Acts of Paul and the Epistle of Barnabas. Aside from being an interesting bit of historical trivia, these documents were considered relevant by the early church. This begs the question, do such important documents lose their inspirational validity as a result of the majority vote of a convened church council? How we answer this opens up all sorts of thorny theological issues. Perhaps the most fundamental issue that arises is how to determine whether a church council has the authority to decide such matters. The Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century was convened at the orders of Emperor Constantine, who sought to unify the Christian faith across the empire. As the Church of Rome gained power, eventually councils could be convened by the church on its own initiative with the implicit backing of the state. But questions concerning the authority of these councils remained challenging, resulting in the Catholic Church having 3 competing popes reigning at the same time in the early 15th century. Things returned to normal with the authority of King Sigismund, King of Rome at the time, who requested a council be convened and open the proceedings at Constance. The powerful implication of all this is that the councils have historically derived their ultimate authority from the state and not directly from the church. But if that is the case, what happens when a country like the United States decrees that the state cannot involve itself in the establishment of religious dogma? History has shown that absent the power of the state, the church tends toward schism. This is what we have seen in the United States, with its plethora of denominations, with churches ranging from those operated by a handful of individuals to the huge megachurches raised up by charismatic personalities. In effect, though, not run by popes, every denomination has a central authority, whether local or distant, decreeing that every other denomination is wrong and therefore their denomination is necessary to set everything right. Without overriding control, which the state has provided in the past, the church appears unable to achieve willing consensus or unity. Perhaps this is why evangelical Christianity in America is heavily invested in dominionism. It may be an attempt to achieve that unity through the historical appeal to the state to delegate power to the church, allowing persecution to achieve sought-for unity. Some, not realizing the source of such an intervention, would like to see the Seventh-day Adventist Church take a strong approach to the enforcement of dogma as well. In this, they surely create an image to a beast long thought dead in the United States. However, if we turn from church councils deciding matters of faith and salvation to individuals seeking a personal, direct relationship with God, which is what the Reformation was purportedly about, removing the priestly intermediary who stood between the individual and Christ, central control of the denominations, will necessarily be compromised. For Adventists, that means some may see through official quotes citing Ellen White about the General Conference of the Church being God's voice and instead point to other places in her writings, where she excoriates the General Conference for acting contrary to God's will. It also means some may question dogma even on biblical grounds. In countries where church and state are linked, this could result in punishment by the civil authorities. But in the United States, that authority has been thus far limited only to the church's ability to defrock ministers, expel members, and fire employees. The exercise of that limited authority was displayed at an inquisition at Glacier View Ranch under the administration of Neil Wilson, a father of the current General Conference president. Desmond Ford, an ordained minister and scholastic, was defrocked and dismissed from church employment for questioning the Church about its understanding of the events of 1844, a seminal moment for the Adventist Church. However, because the issue of membership cannot be decided at the General Conference level, but at the level of the local church, they could not expel him from membership. In a very similar way, the local church has the ability to stand in independent defiance of the General Conference over matters of faith, even as Luther stood in independent defiance of the papacy. But the General Conference is struggling mightily to nail down an enforceable statement of belief and develop a mechanism for enforcement that can function even down to the local churches from the General Conference level. Should they succeed, when they look in the mirror, they may see Rome staring approvingly back. Presently, we can read the writings of Ellen White for ourselves and apply or disregard them according to personal conviction and our own study of the Bible. We are free to read non-Adventist authors, and in many congregations, discuss their works without fear of repercussions beyond possible differences of opinion with other members. This is similar to the early church, which preserved contemporary documents seem to indicate was a much more eclectic experience than many experience today in church. Some may feel that moving toward a more uniform faith is necessary, but that uniformity is what gave us Rome, the historical nemesis of Seventh-day Adventist evangelists. Can we legitimately go there without abandoning our claimed link to the Reformation? Sola Scriptura may take us there, while Prima Scriptura may break the chains that bind Christianity to a history of persecution and state religion. Thank you for listening to this commentary. You may find more commentaries and podcasts at Stillwaters Ministry at www.visitstillwaters.com.